You open up your copy of God's Word now to Esther. It's on page 486 of your pew Bibles. Tonight we're going to be reading from chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Esther. Haman has plotted against the Jews to see them all annihilated and killed. Last time we read that Haman sat down to drink with the king, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's give our attention now to God's Word, Esther chapter 4 at verse 1. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hattach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hattach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Father, as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray for help. We ask, Lord God, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would bless the reading of your word, and Father, convict us of sin. And then, Lord God, remind us of all the promises in Christ, which are yes and amen. Comfort our hearts tonight, Lord. Grant us peace in Christ and strength to continue to press on. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the passage we read tonight from Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul was rejoicing. And yet he was in prison. The Apostle Paul was given a unique gift by God. Certainly he was inspired. And we have many of his letters within Scripture. All of his inspired letters are in Scripture. And he was gifted by God in that way, of course, but also gifted as an evangelist, one who would go out on mission trips and plant churches and preach the gospel. Indeed, we just recently finished studying one of his gospels, the gospel of his letter to the church at Rome. A gifted preacher, a gifted evangelist. But as he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he sat in prison. Shouldn't he have been preaching? Wasn't that God's plan for him? But if we open up that letter, we'll see that indeed God's plan was for him to be in prison, for the word of God went out even more powerfully as Paul sat. And even in that situation, a gifted evangelist, one who had been given the gospel to preach, one who was a gifted preacher, Paul was rejoicing. Paul was rejoicing in the providential plan of his Lord and Savior. Tonight, as we continue this study in the book of Esther, we can't help but see the Lord's providential hand so powerfully at work. We know, as we've studied this book, that these Jews who were throughout the kingdom of Persia were still in exile, even though many of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem some 100 years previously. Yet they remained in exile. We've seen a description of the kingdom. We've seen a description of the palace court. We've heard that Vashti was called to come and didn't, and as a result, it opened up a spot for Esther now to fill her position. She's now queen. Time has passed. A conspiracy's been unveiled by Mordecai, saving the life of the king, and yet now Mordecai's life is in danger because Haman has risen by the providential hand of God. And the king has decreed death to the Jews. Tonight, as we continue our study, I want us to see that God fulfills his covenant promises in part through his providentially placed children. God fulfills his covenant promises in part through his providentially placed children. 3 points tonight: mourning the sentence of death, secondly, seeking the way of life, and then finally, grasping the purpose of God. As we go through this passage tonight, we might ask ourselves, why am I here? Why did the Lord put me in this place? How am I to serve where he has placed me? Do you ever ask these questions? I'm sure you do. Tonight, it's a good thing for us to think about as we go through this chapter 4 of God's Word in Esther. Well, first, mourning the sentence of death. We haven't read it tonight, but we know that Haman, now his anger against the Jews has flown up into this burning rage. He's gone to the king. He has asked that he might issue a proclamation that all of the Jews throughout the provinces of Persia, 127 of them, would be annihilated on one day. We know that this decree was that the Jews be destroyed. We know that the king summoned his scribes and called them to write to all of the provinces in the name of the king, in their languages, and that these were to be published throughout this kingdom. It was not written in Haman's name, but this proclamation was written in the king's name with his seal. It was authoritative. It was a decree. It was an order of the king. We'll see later on in the book of Esther that this was something that could not be revoked. sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, to every province, this proclamation for the people to be ready for that day to annihilate, to kill, and plunder the Jews. Young and old, women and children, not one to remain alive on the 13th day of the 12th month. A sentence of death had been proclaimed. It had been proclaimed and published. All of the people had received this proclamation. Now, especially the Jews, this published sentence of death had gone throughout the entire kingdom. Not only was Susa in confusion, but all of the provinces of the kingdom of the king knew that death had been proclaimed. The word was stated and confirmed that the Jews were to be put to death. Now, all that to say, what was the reaction of the Jews? And that's how this passage begins tonight. These first three verses are all about the reaction of the Jews. Mordecai tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes out into the middle of the city at the king's gate, and he cries out with a loud voice and a bitter cry. This was not just Mordecai. Seemingly all the Jews in all the provinces were doing similar things: fasting, weeping, lamenting, mourning, in sackcloth and ashes. This outward expression of what was going on within their hearts. They couldn't hold it in. They were to be killed, annihilated, plundered. Their existence was to be wiped out of this kingdom. It was coming. And the result was weeping and grieving, an outward display of broken hearts of this coming judgment. I would challenge us. I don't know that there's another place in Scripture where we can find the Jews of the Old Testament mourning and lamenting in this way. You might say, well, we just turn to the book of Lamentations. It's full of lamenting. It's full of mourning. But that was after Jerusalem was crushed. Lamentations was written after Jerusalem was demolished. It was written after the Jews went into exile. You see, in this passage, in Esther, the Jews were looking forward to what was coming. They were anticipating the execution of this sentence of death. The anticipation brought about this mourning and lamenting, this weeping, this grieving, this sackcloth, this crying out, this bitter cry. Oh, that that lamenting might have happened before exile. That the Jews would have looked forward and taken seriously the judgment of God, which had been proclaimed, not only foretold by Moses as they were about to enter the promised land, in detail. Remember, in Deuteronomy, as Moses sets forth the blessings and the curses to all of the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, the blessings were great, but they didn't take up so much space in the Word of God. The curses, if they strayed from God, if they neglected God, if they defiled His worship, the curses took up a lot of ink. If they had taken that seriously, if they had looked forward and thought about what they were doing in neglecting the worship of God, if they had listened to the prophets who came after Moses, one after the other, turn back to God, worship Him alone, forsake your idolatrous worship. Judgment is coming if you don't return to the Lord. But we read of no lasting or continuous lament or weeping or grieving over their sin, over their neglect, over their worship of false gods. Do we take seriously the coming judgment of God? The coming wrath of the triune God? do we believe it's coming? The Jews in Esther's time certainly believed that the king's proclamation was true. They believed it. They believed it would come to pass. We see this great weeping and lamenting as a result. They didn't consider it a light matter. So serious, Mordecai would go to a place he knew he shouldn't have been, in sackcloth, displaying how he was so grieved. They believed the king. They believed his edict would be carried out by those who hated them. They knew that this was now an open door for hatred to be brought against them in the forms of swords and spears and death. They believed. And they acted upon that belief. Do you believe that the wrath of God is coming? His word tells us so. And his word is not unclear. He has stated it more than once. God's word is full of his coming judgment. If you're listening tonight, if you're here in this room, if you're watching on the stream, if you're listening to this on the recordings, if you've not considered the truth of the coming wrath of God, friend, I urge you to do so. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word, if you have the internet, go. Type into Google, Mark chapter 9, verse 47. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Paul in 2 Thessalonians describes it this way, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. John in Revelation writes of it this way, when of the devil who had deceived the people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's not just for the devil. It's for all those who hate God, who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned against God and are subject to his eternal wrath. No one save Jesus Christ is exempt from the eternal wrath of God, which is described as hellfire and damnation. This is what every single person deserves, past, present, and future. What we've earned. Our sin has won this for us. So the call tonight is save yourself. Go to Christ. He is the way of salvation. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Christ will raise him up on the last day. He's the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will live forever. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, no one knows what's going to happen tonight. The Lord may take you. If he takes you while you remain in your sins, if you die in your sins without Christ Jesus, you will live forever in your sins, which means you will live forever in hell, in the fires of hell that cannot be quenched, where the worm never dies. You will be separated from God for eternity. His judgment is true. His wrath is coming. Run. Flee to Christ. Brings us to our second point. Seeking the way of life. Well, obviously, this account did not stop with the mourning, the grieving of the Jews, the weeping, the wailing, the bitter cries, the sackcloth. Not only did they believe that this sentence would be executed in the day that was to come, but they also believed that there was something to do in advance of that judgment day. For they had God's promises, they had God's covenant. From Deuteronomy 31, we might read, "The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy the nations before you." Now we're thinking, well, that means the promised land. Yes, of course. But But there's a general promise here. A general promise that God will be with his people. The Lord will do them harm as he did to Shion and Og, the kings of the Amorites. And the Lord will give them over to you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. These are the words that Moses gave to the people as they were about to enter the promised land, but these are the promises of God that are eternal. The Lord will go with his people. He will not leave them nor forsake them. The Jews knew this. Mordecai knew this. And so they acted. Or better yet, Mordecai acted. He goes to the entrance of the king's gate in sackcloth. Think of that. It's breaking the law again. But apparently for a purpose. By this, Mordecai gains the attention of Queen Esther. As he's wailing bitter cries now, she wants to know what's going on, and he's dressed in sackcloth. He can't be at the king's gate. He gains the attention of the queen, his cousin, the one he brought up as his daughter. And so the queen sends out clothes for him to remove the sackcloth and to be clothed in, but Mordecai would not remove the sackcloth. It emphasizes his despair, even now, before the queen. You see, Mordecai knew the way of life. He knew the fact of impending death. And he knew that the way of life was through the same man who had issued the proclamation of death. If the king had the power of death, then the king had the power of life. Mordecai needed to address the king. Mordecai needed to seek favor from the king who had issued this proclamation of death, but there was no direct communication possible. He couldn't address the king directly. He was not able. He was outside. Mordecai needed another, one who had access to the king, to petition the king, to change the course of future events, that the Jews might survive this threat of death. They might survive this proclamation of death. But Mordecai was so far outside of the king's presence, unable to enter in. He couldn't even approach the queen directly. There was even no direct communication with his cousin, now who was queen, for she was in the royal palace and he was merely outside at the gate. So now Mordecai petitions his cousin. He petitions Esther, the queen, through Hathach. Verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money. Now while the letter, the book, does not expressly state it, Mordecai seems to be a man of some wisdom. Wearing the sackcloth was some first indication that he knew something about what he was doing. He concluded that someone else needed to speak to the king, someone who had access to the king, someone who the king would trust, someone who the king favored in such a way that he would actually listen to that person, someone who had a very personal interest in the matter to be spoken of, someone who knew that this was truly a matter of life and death. Someone who would seek to persuade the king to grant life out of death. And so Mordecai commands through Hathach, commands the queen to go to the king and beg his favor, to plead with him. Esther fit the description. She fit the description of the someone to go to the king, to plead for life. It was not a mere request. It was not a mere suggestion. No, Mordecai, who had raised Esther as his own daughter, now orders the queen to go and beg and plead before the king, the one who had favored her and made her queen. The way of life for the Jews now was through Esther to the king. Mordecai was outside. Queen Esther was inside. Esther had the ability. She had the position. She had the nearness. She had the ear of the king that he might listen, that he might repent of this edict of death that the king had issued. Now she's called, indeed commanded, to go and beg for life, to plead with her king for favor to be poured out upon the entire Jewish population in Persia. In the eyes of Mordecai, in fact, in the eyes of the Jews, Esther had become the way of life, the conduit through which life could be had in securing the favor of the king. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all those who believe upon him? Isn't that what he does? Jesus, having that particular position, he petitions the Father to give life to his children. Where do we see that? In John's first epistle, he writes this in the second chapter, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and John knows all sin, "we have an advocate with the Father." Let me say that again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see? It's a picture of a courtroom in a sense. And Jesus is the advocate with the judge, with the Father. The righteous one comes and pleads for life for his children. And what does he offer? He offers his sacrifice. Sacrificial offering, his atoning sacrifice, which fully and completely satisfied the wrath of God the Father for the sins of his children. You see, we don't have access to the throne room. But Jesus does. He was fully righteous. He did his Father's will perfectly. He kept the law. Not only loving the law, but longing to do the will of his Father within the law, doing it perfectly. Every thought, every word, every deed, Jesus sought to do his Father's will. Never did Jesus sin against his Father, even in thought. So he's the only advocate, isn't he? Queen Esther was the only one who could speak for the Jews, being a Jew herself. She had compassion for her people. Being a member of the royal court, she at least had access to the inner court. Being the queen, she had earned the favor of the king. Now think of Jesus. It's his sinless blood which is shed for you if you're trusting in Christ tonight for salvation. It's his sinless blood that he presents to God the Father. He is the one who belongs to the Trinity. He's the very Son of God. He belongs there. And he belongs to the human race. Because it was real human blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary. It was a real body that was broken on the cross at Calvary. So Jesus has compassion for his race, for the people of God. He's the only one that can plead for your life. And the only one that does. Praise be to God. Brings us to our third point, grasping the purpose of God. We might have thought that it couldn't get much worse for the Jews at this point, but another problem does arise. As Esther is called by her uncle now to go and speak with the king. Now Esther informs him this is quite impossible. She refers now to the law that all the king's servants of the people of the king's provinces know. Everybody knows this. It's not a secret. Let me tell it to you. If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's one law to be put to death. That's it. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter. And so, in quoting the law, Esther is not entering into a legal treatise. She's not seeking to teach Mordecai about Persian laws. No, she's referring to this law as a means of telling Mordecai that to acquiesce in what you've asked me to do means certain death for me. In essence, she's saying no. No. I can't go. I won't go. I don't have an invitation. It means certain death for me. While the Jews were facing death, Esther was initially concerned for her own life before the king. Initially concerned for this application of this inner court law to herself, and seemingly not too concerned for the application of the king's edict of death to the Jews. Esther's initial reaction was resistance at best. And at worst, it seems an emphatic no, I won't and can't go. Esther clearly understood the law of the inner court, and she clearly understood her standing before the king. I haven't been called into his presence for 30 days. She knows where she stands. While she's inside, she's still outside. While she's inside, she has a particular position as queen, and it's not the king. She was queen. Remember her predecessor, Vashti, who did not understand her position. And thus Vashti disregarded the words of the king. But Esther did. She regarded the words of the king. She regarded the law. Maybe this was why she was so favorable to the king. The first queen had no understanding of her position and thus no regard for the words of the king. In contrast, Esther had great regard for the word, the law of the king. The problem was that Esther was not having regard for the power or the desire of God to deliver his people. But Mordecai had regard for God. And Mordecai seeks to help Esther, reminding Esther of who she was. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." You're a Jew, Esther. Remember that. You might have the crown on. You might have all the beautifications of the queen. You might have the king's favor, but you are yet a Jew. One of God's people. Secondly, Mordecai indicates to Esther that deliverance was assured. It's not an iffy thing. It's not a maybe. Deliverance was sure in Mordecai's mind, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. If you're not willing, if you're not going to go, it will arise. God will provide. God had promised covenantally to protect and spare his people. Mordecai would have known this out of Leviticus chapter 26. But I will, and now Moses was writing about when the Israelites would go into exile, when they had forsaken him, when they had neglected him. He's writing in Leviticus about that very thing. "But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." God promised not to spurn them, not to abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break his covenant with them. You see, God's covenant was eternal. It could not be broken. He was faithful. He would ensure that his people would survive. Deliverance would come from somewhere. Mordecai knew it, and he was passing that along to Esther, reminding her of who God was and his love for his people. And then thirdly, if you don't speak, you will be cut off from the people of God. Look at verse 14. "If you keep silent at this time, you and your father's house will perish. Why was that? If deliverance was going to arise for the Jews, why was it that Esther and her father's house would perish? Remember that her father and mother were dead. Seemingly, Esther is the only one left in her house. So if Esther did not speak on behalf of the Jews, now what's going to happen when deliverance arises from another place? It's most likely Mordecai speaking of her being cut off from the Jews. No longer a member of the people of God. Cut off from your people. Left alone, so to speak, outside of God. Once again, we're reminded that the name of God does not appear in this book. Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, not once in this book of Esther. Yet, as we've noticed before, God's fingerprints are all over this book. We could conceive of this book as just this wonderful account of this young Jewish girl brought up to become queen in the most powerful nation on earth, a rags-to-riches story. But it's not that. This book is so much more. Ultimately, this book of Esther is a description of the way God works throughout history, the history of redemption to save a people for himself. And so now Mordecai suggests to Esther that her placement there was purposeful, that God puts certain people in certain positions at certain times in the history of redemption to work out his perfect providential plan. And so Mordecai just suggests that to Esther. And who knows, verse 14, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows, Esther? Who knows? Maybe God put you here for this. Why was Esther taken from her Jewish home? Admittedly, a home of exile. Why was Esther given the privilege and honor? Why was Esther placed by God, the sovereign Lord of creation, as the woman closest to the king, the single woman favored above all in the king's harem? For what purpose was Esther given the queen's crown? Mordecai seemed to know. And now he suggests that to Esther, along with all this other argumentation, to persuade her to go. And so we know upon the receipt of Mordecai's words, Esther's heart, her direction, her desire changes. The no seems to turn now into a yes. And it seems to flow directly from Mordecai's words. Could have been the threat of death. But it seems to be the thought, the truth, that Esther was in the royal palace for reasons other than a good life. She was now convicted that God had purposefully placed a crown upon her head such that she would have access to the king. That God would know this would come to pass and use second causes her. Esther's heart changed. God places just the right people in just the right place under just the right circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of his will. Tonight, God has placed you in your family. He's placed you at your job, in your neighborhood, in your school, at your church. Why? For what purpose? Sometimes these placements can be difficult. Difficult family relationships, difficult bosses, difficult teachers and co-students, difficult neighbors. Why has God placed you there? What is his plan? What is his purpose? Esther didn't know when she accepted the crown. But now it appears that she's beginning to see. Sometimes we can't see the plan of God very clearly. And sometimes we question why. Why am I here? And we might not see the answer. Esther will see it. Sometimes we don't. Brothers and sisters, rest assured at all times. If you're trusting in Christ, God is using each and every circumstance in your life, difficult or easy, to make you more like Christ. Wasn't that what he was doing with Esther? Wasn't that what God was first working in Esther? Wasn't he working more faith, more trust, such that she could love her neighbors, even at a difficult time? Isn't that what we know that God is doing with us? In every situation, every placement, and every position where God has placed you. It's making you more like Christ. As God fulfills his covenant promises in part through his providentially placed children. We have much to learn, brothers and sisters, certainly from Paul in prison, thinking that he was to be out proclaiming the word and knowing that the word was going out without him. And he rejoiced. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in Christ. Amen. Father, we pray, help us. Weak and frail like Esther, we'll say no. We'll say, I won't go. I won't do it. Oh, Father, work in us that we would be so tender to your leading, so tender to your providential hand, to rejoice when those in the world would fade and would turn to bitterness. Father, help us to always turn to rejoicing in Christ, who suffered for us, that we might have life. Help us, Lord God, to be made more like him in each and every circumstance, knowing that your providential placement is for your purposes, which are perfect. Guide and direct us. Help us, Lord. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.